we're going to be looking at Lamentation chapter 4 this morning. And as we looked at it last week, we looked in Lamentation chapter 3. And if anybody ever reads the book of Lamentation, chapter 3 is usually what they remember or what they go to. The song that we love to sing, been singing in churches for a long, long time, Great is Your Faithfulness, it's based on Lamentation chapter 3. And so as we were working through that text together, we notice how the first 18, 19 verses goes back to the concepts that we've been looking over and over again about the suffering of the people at the hands of God as a consequence of their sins. But even more so, we see that Jeremiah laments how he thinks that some of what God is doing, even though he was warranted in people's lives, that it seemed to go too far. It didn't seem to be fair, that it was disproportionate in regards to the punishment that they were facing. So as we've been working through Lamentations, we've seen how suffering is the consequence of sin. On a cosmic scale, as we thought theologically about this, that when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they had taken God's good creation and disrupted it and brought forth sin, and sin brought forth pain, suffering, and death. But we see at the end of creation, or what's going to happen, is that God, through Christ, is going to reverse all of that. Once sin is defeated, death is defeated, then there is no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more heartache. And so we've seen how the result of suffering that we face in life, grief and loss, is a consequence of sin on a cosmic level. We live in a sinful world, and as we live in a sinful world, we're going to face times of difficulties, of loss and grief and hardships that we go through. But we've also seen specifically how our own actions in life can result in the problems that we have. When we don't live in accordance to how God wants us to live, if we do not follow God and live a fruitful life as God calls us to do so, then it will bring about hardships and difficulties in our life. And that is really the consequence of why Israel or Judah is going through all the suffering and the loss and the destruction of their city and the destruction of their temple and the displacement of the whole nation is because they had sinned against God. And God was patient and God was gracious and God had lots of forbearance toward his people. It was hundreds of years, many chances over time that God had given his people, but he had finally reached a point. And God brought judgment on his people. But in the midst of this judgment, in the midst of this suffering, we see how it seems as though that hope and light has broken through on the life of the people as they're able to exclaim before God a message of hope, and they speak about God's greatness and his goodness and how his faithfulness is new every morning. And so it seems as though as we get to chapter 3, there's a turning point with the people's disposition and their thought and the way that they understand God. But then when we get to Lamentation chapter 4, we realize that the suffering is still there. And even though they recognize God's greatness and his goodness, they cannot just overcome the loss and the grief that they're facing. And they once again lament before God. That's one of the things that I love about the Bible is its honesty and how it pictures the reality of what life is. And when it comes to grief and suffering and loss, it's no trajectory of how we're actually going to get out of it. It's messy. And so, you know, many people tell you to take it day by day. You have good days and you have bad days. And this is really what we see in the book of Lamentations. So in chapter 3, it seems as though the author has a good day. Then back in chapter 4, it's a bad day all over again. You know, psychologists and counselors tell us that there's stages of grief, how you work out of grief, but the reality of it is you never overcome grief. You never overcome loss. You never overcome the suffering and the hardships that you go through. And so as we get to chapter 4, we're going to see once again the devastation, the suffering, the grief, and the loss of the people as a consequence of the war that transpired on their city. 18 months they were sieged by the Babylonians, and when the Babylonians broke through, they leveled the city, they leveled the temple, they killed many, and they exiled a great number away from that land. And this is how Jeremiah starts off in chapter 4. He says, how the gold has become dim. How changed the fine gold, the stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of a potter. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young. But the daughter of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They are more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to the bones, and it has become as dry wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for the lack of fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate woman have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. As I read through those 10 verses, we see the devastation is described. And more than anything, what we're seeing is we're seeing a reversal in the reality of the people. They are described as what they once were. We start with verse 1. You see how they're described as being gold. And now that gold has become dim. And verse 2, they're described as precious fine gold and precious stones. But now the reversal has come, and now they are just as cheap clay pots. Maybe in our understanding, if we were to take fine china and we were to trade it in for Tupperware that we lose the lids for and we can't find it half the time, and we just throw it around like it's nothing. And so these people were once described as these fine furnishings, and now they are described as clay pots that are cheap and broken and scattered throughout all of the city. And then in verse 3, it tells us how the jackals, these scavengers that roam the streets of Jerusalem looking for waste and leftovers, much like raccoons and possums and rats, and how they are even better than the people of that land. Notice what he says in verse 3. It says, the jackals, they nurse their young, but the daughter of my people is cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. Ostriches were like, they were abandoned their eggs. They would lay their eggs and then they would leave them. And so it's speaking of these daughters, these people in Zion, these women, how they had basically abandoned their children. And then in verse 4, it speaks about the starvation, the infants. Because the women are starving, they have no nourishment to give them. And their tongue is clinging to their roof of their mouth. And then the young children, they have no bread to eat. And then it speaks about the upper class society, the delicacies in which they were able to eat, and now they don't have that. They used to wear scarlet. They used to wear fine clothing. They shopped in the most expensive part of the mall. But now all they wear is ash heap. And then in verses 7 and 8, it gives the description of the upper class people that they're no more different than the rest of the people. Because of starvation, because of the hardship, their skin is blackened. It looks unhealthy. The starvation is starting to set in their outward appearance. Their skin clings to their bones of their body. In fact, in verse 9, it tells us that they wish that they were dead. They would be better off dead than to have to go through this grief, this loss, and this suffering that has transpired in their life. In fact, we notice back in verse 6, it actually gives a description of how it was actually better if God would have judged them like Sodom. Now, that understanding of calling them Sodom is very telling about the people of Israel. Because if you remember how that whole event transpired, that God had came to Abraham and he told him he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Abraham began to work into a discussion with God. God, if you find 50 righteous people, preserve the city. So God said, if there's 50 righteous, I'll preserve that city. And then Abraham gets the number all the way down to 10. God, if there's 10 righteous people, don't destroy the city. He couldn't even find 10 righteous people in Sodom, which I think is telling us how it speaks about Judah. That the unrighteousness that travailed in this city. The reason that they wanted to be like Sodom is because Sodom's judgment was over with in a moment. And now their suffering, their grief, their loss is being prolonged to a very great degree. And so they are wishing to have the judgment of Sodom and not the judgment that they're facing at this point in time. And then in verse 10, it shows how the devastation is upped to a degree that's unthinkable. It tells us that the hands of compassionate women, because of their starvation, they have cooked their own children and they became food for them, and the destruction of the daughter of my people. And so we have to ask ourselves as we're reading this, where is the hope that we learned about in chapter 3? Where is the faithfulness of God that the prophet began to see as he began to exclaim about the mercies and the compassions and how they were never ending, they never ceased? That's just the reality of life, isn't it? The times that we feel that we've made a breakthrough, we feel as though we know that God is with us, that He's there in the midst of us. We begin to think about His character and His greatness, and it gives us hope. And then another day comes, and we're just back to square one, thinking about our grief, thinking about our loss, thinking about our suffering, thinking about all the troubles that we go through. That's just the nature of life. There's ups and there's downs. But as we begin to think about this passage, we see in verse 11 that there is some hope on the horizon. We'll see it how it develops even more in verses 21 through 22. Notice in verse 11, it says, "The Lord has fulfilled His fury. He has poured out His fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundation." Now, as we're reading that, that doesn't seem like a very hopeful description. But the key word there is that He has fulfilled His fury. In other words, the purposes of God's judgment has met its end. God has done what He has tended to do, and now He was going to turn everything upside down and begin to rebuild the lives of the people and the lives of that city in the near future. The fury has been fulfilled. Now, that's a hopeful concept that all of us this morning really need to grasp in our own life. And the reason that we need to know that is because we need to understand that God's wrath, that His anger, that His fury in regards to sin, that it has met its end. Because the reality of it is that we have all sinned. And we've sinned against an infinite, eternal, and holy God. And that the only punishment that meets the quality of that is an eternal and infinite punishment. And so our sin deserves everlasting punishment and judgment and the place that the Bible calls hell. There is no end to that. Now, the reason that that's hopeful for us, especially as Christians who have trusted in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, is because we look to the cross of Christ and we realize that the very last words that He uttered from the cross was what? "It is finished." The wrath of God has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ died on the cross for our sin, and He fulfilled that anger and that judgment for you and me. We can't fulfill that. It's only in the person of Christ that that's fulfilled. It's only in the person of Christ that He satisfied that judgment. And when we apply Christ to our life through repentance and faith, we receive not God's wrath, we receive God's reward and God's goodness and God's mercy and God's everlasting life in heaven. And so the people looked at this and they saw it's fulfilled, it's done. But as we think about this Christmas season and the Christ child, and the reason that he came is he came to fulfill the wrath of God, to take the wrath of God on himself so that you and I wouldn't have to. That's what he means when he says on the cross, it is finished. It's finished. If you notice as the text goes on, as we've been thinking and we've working through the book of Lamentations, we've been trying to understand something to the degree and the nature and the reason of the suffering that transpired. And so Jeremiah, what he does is, in starting in verse 11, he turns from the description of Jerusalem's suffering to the source of it. Notice what he says in verse 11. We've already looked at that. He said, the Lord has fulfilled his fury. So the Lord was the result of the judgment and the suffering that the people face. And we've talked many times over, and I think it's important for us to remember it again, that God is sovereign over all things in this world. He's sovereign over our life. He's sovereign over all events, and that includes our suffering. Now, that should be hopeful to us and encouraging, that when we are going through midst of difficulties, that we know that we don't understand why this is happening. We don't know why we're going through this difficulty, but God does, because God is sovereign over that. And if you're serving the Lord faithfully, God is working that for your good. That is his ultimate purpose. God is not trying to destroy us. God is shaping us and molding us and maturing us and perfecting us. So God is in the midst of all of this. And we've seen the hints, and we even see it here in our text, that God disciplined those whom he loves. And when you're going through that discipline, you don't understand why you're going through it. But God does it because he loves us. And I think there's not a better way for us to understand that illustration as we think about children. When you're raising children and you discipline your children, you can explain to your children why you're disciplining them, but they don't understand it, do they? They think mom and dad is being unfair. And it's only when we get older that we look back on those and we begin to thank goodness that my mom and my dad disciplined me, because if they didn't, I wouldn't be the functional, responsible human being that I am today. And so God works as a loving father to ensure our salvation and to mature us and to develop us spiritually as we should be. You know, it's usually in the difficult time that we begin to seek the face of God. It's usually in a good time when everything's going well, everybody just kind of goes about their business, they don't give any thought to God. It's usually sometimes during those times that people begin to drift out of church. And then God sends some calamity, some suffering, some grief, some loss, and then all of a sudden we don't know where to turn to, so we go to God and ask God, will you work in my life? And so God is sovereign, and God is working all these things for the good of those that love him. As we look and we move forward, I want us to do what Jeremiah does in this text is he really gets down to the heart of the reason why the people are suffering, why there was judgment. Now, we have learned in chapter 1 and also in chapter 3 that God did this astonishing deed of destroying Jerusalem in the temple because of the city, all the people, and their disobedience to God. In fact, in chapter 1, it is Lady Zion representing the whole city who is blamed, and this is confirmed in the confession that we saw last week in chapter 3 in verses 39 through 42. But then we see in verse 13 how the blame is narrowed to an even greater degree. Why is this judgment here? Why are the people being punished for their sins? Well, verse 13 tells us, because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priest, who shed in her midst the blood of just. They wandered blind in streets. They have defiled themselves with blood, so that no one could touch their garment. And so the problem with Israel, the problem with Judah, this religious society, is that there was a leadership crisis. There were prophets that were supposed to be functioning and proclaiming God's word faithfully. There were priests that were supposed to be mediating the duties and ministering to the people through the temple and the sacrifices. And both of them failed in their endeavor. They were supposed to be warning the people, guiding the people into spiritual maturity. But as they neglected their duties, and they became consumed about themselves and even began to speak false prophecies and do ministry in an unfaithful way, it trickled down to the lives of the people. And then they began to go wayward. And so the blame is narrowed. It's narrowed to the sins of the prophets and the iniquity of the priests. And this verse focuses on how the prophets and the priests shed the blood of the righteous in Jerusalem. Now this may be associated with the execution of the defenseless poor people or the practice of child sacrifice and the killing of faithful prophets that we read about in the book of Jeremiah, but it may be understood more comprehensively. The failure of the priests and the prophets to faithfully lead the people. In Ezekiel chapter 3, the Lord had commissioned Ezekiel as a prophet and described him as a watchman. This is what he said. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear my word and give them a warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you give him no warning nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. It shall be, the Lord is telling Ezekiel, is if you don't faithfully do your duty as the prophet, and speak the word to the people and warn the people as a consequence of their sins, then the blood of that person will be on your hands. When you fail to lead, when you fail the people that you're supposed to minister to, then you are going to be held responsible. Now, this does not mean that the people were not culpable for their own sins. They were. But the failure of the people to be directly tied to the failure of the prophets and the priests. And then we learn in this text that as a consequence of them being guilty of shed blood, the priests and the prophet are unclean. These were the ones that were supposed to be ritually and morally unclean. And now the script has flipped on them. Now they are the unclean ones, ritually and morally. Nobody would touch them. In fact, the text tells us how they basically discarded them and they drive them out. It was a special disgrace for a priest to defile his holy garments with the blood of the righteous. And so by their very nature, they were supposed to be ritually clean, and priests determine the ritual cleanliness of the people. And now they are treated as lepers. So we see the absence of leadership among the prophets and the priests. And then in verse 20, to make matters worse, it tells us that the breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. So who is verse 20 talking about? Who's the anointed of the Lord? Well, the anointed referred to those that received the anointing of the oil. We can think back into Israel's history that when a king came onto the scene, that one of the first things that happened is that they were anointed with oil. And so it speaks about how there's an absence of leadership among the king. The king is gone. Probably a reference to when the Babylonians came in and they captured the king. They removed him from his kingship. And now there's an absence of leadership among the king. The king is described as the breath of our nostrils, in which to say that the people's lives depended upon him. Then he's also described as a shadow in which the nations lived. And that was especially unique and clear to them as they understood in that desert climate that the shadow of a tree provided protection for them. And this is what the king had done, and now he is gone. Their confidence in the Davidic ruler would be based in part on God's own promises to David that one of his descendants would always sit on the throne. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and now there is no king. No priest, no prophet, no king. They have all failed the people. There's a leadership crisis. And it's no wonder the society of Israel has unraveled completely. Leadership matters. Leadership matters even today. And there are specifically three realms of this world that the Bible speaks about of the necessity of good leadership for a healthy and vibrant society. I'm going to give them to you in order from least to important. The first is the civil leadership, the government leadership. There is a need for strong, moral, responsible leadership in our society, in our government circles, whether it be on the city level, state level, or even at a national level. In fact, that's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul called the church to pray for the king and pray for those who are in authority. And he tells us why. That you may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And so the assumption that Paul makes is that if you have good leaders, honorable leaders, responsible leaders, leaders of integrity, then they can achieve a climate in society that leads to peaceable life. And when you have leaders that are irresponsible and immoral and only care about their own well-being, well, what does that mean for the society? Chaos. Disaster. That's what we're seeing every day in the news, aren't we? The constant fighting, the bickering. Everybody wants to get their own way in this party and that party. And a lot of the troubles that we have in this country are directly tied to the fact that we do not have good leaders leading in our government. So leadership matters there. But to even get closer to home, and even more important, in the church, we need leaders. So we need leaders in our civil sphere, in the government sphere, in order to achieve conditions in this life to be peaceable so that we can live a good life in reverence. But even more important than that, we need good leaders in our church. And we see that all over the place, that everybody's looking for reasons about why the church is declining in America. And I think that the reason the church is declining in America is because we don't have good leadership in our churches. We don't have good leadership in our pulpits, and we don't have good leadership in our pews. We don't have faithful pastors who live lives of integrity and character before his people as an example. Too many pastors that we see, if we read the qualifications for a pastor, it hammers on character and integrity and holiness. But we're finding too many of our pastors are men that are, their whole lives are being disrupted because of their sins, and they're not being faithful and following God and following Christ. And as a consequence of that, it destroys the church. We also have a problem in leadership in our pulpit, is that our pastors are not faithfully proclaiming the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We might listen to them on TV and we say, you know what, they're not saying anything wrong. But sometimes the problem isn't what they say, it's what they don't say. They're not speaking and preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. So we have a leadership crisis even there. Not only that with pastors, but even if we think about the other offices that we have in the church, we have deacons who are needed to model Christ-like integrity, to hold fast to the gospel, and to serve the church faithfully. Not only is there a need for leadership in these two biblical offices, but also in all areas of life of the church, that we need men who will lead, we need women who will lead. In fact, in Titus chapter 2, in verses 2 through 4, it speaks of older men and women who are to exhibit reverent behavior and teach the younger men and women. Where are the older men and women and older women teaching the younger men and women? There's a crisis of leadership in our own churches. Starting here with the pastor and working its way even in to the pews, but even more so, even more important, there's a crisis of leadership in our homes. We see that the way the society is, and we complain about this generation that's coming up, how selfish they are, how they don't seem to be functional, how they're probably not raising their children and disciplining their children the way that they should. Well, maybe that's because they weren't taught the way to do that in their own homes. So there's a leadership crisis in the home. The home is the ground zero for the flourishing of society. When God created the earth, He created male and female, and He told them to be fruitful and multiply, thus creating the home. And so the flourishing of a society, the enjoyment of society, starts with the home. And it starts with the leadership of the husband and the father. The husband loving his wife as Christ loves the church and teaching his children the gospel. I'm greatly concerned about the men in our churches, not just here, but everywhere, and not leading in their homes. And by leading the home, I mean leading your family to love Jesus Christ. Discipling your children. It's also responsibility of the mothers to exercise their own leadership as they submit themselves to their husband, as the church does to Christ, and also in the function of discipling their children. So we see a leadership crisis. And when there's a leadership crisis in all these realms, it's no wonder that our world is the way that it is. We're trying to pinpoint what's going on in our world. Why is there so much difficulty? Why does it seem that the society is so far from what it was 30 years ago? A lack of leadership. A crisis in leadership. Now that does not say that people aren't responsible for their own actions. They are responsible for their own actions. They will be judged for their own actions. But we need leaders. We need leaders in our government. We need leaders in our church. And we need leaders in our home. Oh God, we need leaders in our homes to lead. And so he gets to the point here where it all narrows down is that the prophets, the priests, and the kings were not leading the people. Listen, human leadership will fail and disappoint. As a pastor, I'm going to disappoint you. I've probably already disappointed you in some areas of my own leadership. As a father, as a husband, I'm going to disappoint my children. I'm going to disappoint my wife. I'm going to fail in those responsibilities. And so more than anything, we need to look to the one true leader. We need to look to the true prophet, priest, and king, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to look to Him for all things. He is the very embodiment of these three roles that are described here in the book of Lamentations, that is absence. They didn't have a faithful priest. They didn't have a faithful prophet. They did not have a king. And Christ embodies all of these functions in His person. He is the perfect prophet, for He is the very embodiment of the Word of God, because He is the Word of God. He's the perfect priest. He is the one who brings us near to God. The priest, the earthly priest, the human priest, they couldn't sympathize with our weakness, but Christ can sympathize with our weakness. And He doesn't just bring us into a human-made temple, but we are ushered into the heavenly temple where He exercises mediation on our behalf between us and God. And it's all done as a consequence of His death on the cross. And not only that, but He's also the perfect king who sits even now, dear friends, on His throne, and He rules. And even though I described an event of crisis in leadership, dear friends, Jesus Christ is still leading. He's still on His throne. He's still the king. He's still sovereign. And everything's going to be okay in the end, because He is the perfect king. He's not only just a perfect king, but He's also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when He comes again, He will exercise His duty as a king, and He will make war on sin and death and destroy all this that has been distorting our world and causing such chaos and crisis and suffering and tears and sickness. He will destroy all of that and bring this good world into existence as He did in creation. So when He comes, all will know that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He will make war against all of His enemies, sin and death, and also against those who reject Him as the one true King. If you don't want to face the judgment and the wrath of this one true King, you need to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior who offers salvation and deliverance to you through His cross and His resurrection. And that's what verses 21 through 22 is all about. It's about the hope of salvation and the hope of the deliverance for the people of God. He says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked." Then notice in verse 22, it says the same thing that he does in verse 11. "The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion." The punishment is over. And for the Christian, for the one who trusts in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the punishment is over. Jesus said, "It is finished," from his cross. It is finished. He drank the cup of God's wrath on himself. But the hope in verses 21 through 22 is that Israel's enemies, that they will be destroyed. That's the reference to Edom. The Babylonians, who are the ones as God's puppets, if you will, bringing about this suffering on the people, God will then turn his judgment and his wrath on them who distort God and who reject God. But he offers this forgiveness and salvation to the people of God. "The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sin." So in the midst of this devastating situation, hope in God gives way. And there's clear hope in the judgment of God against Judah's enemy and their own forgiveness. As in verse 11, as I mentioned, the punishment is over. It had reached its intended purpose, and now deliverance is on the horizon. And dear friends, as we enter into this Christmas season, as we think about the Christ child, salvation has come. Deliverance is here. And is offered in the person of Jesus Christ to all who will call on the name of the Lord.